Have you ever wanted to flee? It's a common human feeling. Children, oftentimes, when they don't like the commands of their parents, think perhaps they've been treated unfairly, like to say, "I'm going to leave." I remember my mother once calling my bluff and handing me a suitcase. I didn't take her up on it because I had no clue where I would go, and I didn't think I would like the woods in the back of our house at night. But all of us, at times, when the responsibilities of life bear hard upon us, have that feeling of wanting to flee. But the worst kind of fleeing is the one that we see here in our text, and in fact the entire book of Jonah deals with this flight, and that is when we seek to flee the clear command of God. Now Jonah is unlike us in one very important respect, which we'll explore in a moment, and that is he was a prophet. None of us are, not even the preacher, because he had fresh revelation given to him. And the preacher works with the already given revelation of the Scripture. But he's very much like us in that here is a prophet who is a sinner. Here is a prophet who has a very grave fault. He doesn't want to do what God has clearly commanded him to do. Now, we know the story of Jonah. It's one of those easy ones to tell the young'uns in Sunday school because it's such a vivid story. It's exciting. It's interesting. But we need to pay careful attention to why it is so interesting. Why is it even in the Bible? Why did God give such a bad picture of his prophet? And even at the end, the prophet is struggling with resentment. Why did he not want to obey the command of God? Well, we'll find out as we go along. But here we're just going to look at the first three verses by way of introduction to the prophet and see what his identity, his calling, and as well his response to that call was as a prophet of the Lord. I would call your attention to one grammatical nicety in the end of verse 5. If you've ever been mystified by the verb to lay or to lie, this will show you one of those forms. And he had lain down and was fast asleep. It's always encouraging to know the translators of the Bible understand the English language, but that's one of the most difficult of the verbs in the English language to figure out in its various tenses. But here we have Jonah the prophet, and his situation is this. He's in the northern kingdom. And in fact, if you look at the cities of all the prophets of the Old Testament, you'll see that he is by far and away the northernmost. And I don't think it was because he liked to ski. But he liked to be faithful to God in every way until he hit this commandment, which was a very hard one for him to follow as a prophet of Israel. Now, he was also in the divided kingdom. So you had the 10 tribes of northern Israel who didn't have the temple and Jerusalem as their place of worship. And so that was a problem for them. And then you had the 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And they had the temple, of course, although the kings there were as well tempted with idolatry and often giving into it. But Jeroboam, of course, set up a whole different way of worship in Dan, the golden calf, and you know all of that story. He was a famous and very inventive idolater. And his son, Jeroboam II, carried on his tradition. And so in the early 8th century B.C., so this is almost 3,000 years ago, from 785 to 772, remember those numbers work backwards because you're coming from 800 and moving backwards towards zero, and only at that point near the birth of Christ does the calendar work in the way that's more logical to us. And this, however, was his place of prophecy. Not an easy one. He's prophesying with a king and a series of kings who are self-consciously idolaters. They're compromising the religion of Israel. And there is Jonah the prophet. His name is Dove, a messenger of deliverance. Where do we see that image in the Bible? Think about in ancient times. It's that dove that brings the olive branch to the Ark of Noah that is a demonstration of peace on earth, where the Lord now is bringing, the flood is subsiding, and that olive branch shows that there is actual vegetation appearing. And so when do we see another dove, Another dove appears when the Spirit of God hovers like a dove over the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a sign that true peace, shalom with God, is coming to the earth. And so he has a beautiful name. He is one who has a message of peace, but also a message of repentance. Remember that the prophets of the Old Testament are always involved in covenant lawsuits. So they come with the Word of God given in the Pentateuch by Moses, and they come when people turn away to idols, and the prophet comes with judgment. He comes with a warning. He comes with a call to repentance. And it's just that call that he is going to be asked to bring to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital, of course, of Assyria. And Assyria is no friend of Israel. In fact, it's interesting because ISIS reminds me of Assyria. They were the cruelest warriors of the ancient world. They were people whom everyone deeply feared. And so they were an enemy that Jonah would have hated. He would have had a great fear of them. He would have hated them. And their deep-seated pagan idolatry would eventually come to conquer the idolaters of the 10 tribes of Israel. So 50 years after Jonah, Nineveh and the Assyrian army would come and take the northern tribes away into captivity and devastate the land. And so, as a prophet, he is to be a mouthpiece, one who has received special revelation from God. As Amos puts it, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." And so he is a servant who does the Lord's bidding. He is one who hears and speaks what he hears. He speaks only what God has told him. And you know, this doesn't change. My calling, is not as a prophet, but as a preacher, is to preach only what I hear from the Word of God. It's only what God has given. That's what Paul encountered in Corinth. He encountered people that wanted to hear persuasive rhetoric, but he came to them and said, "No, you've got it wrong. I am simply a proclaimer of what the true Caesar of Caesars has told me. I have the message of the king." And this is what the prophets of the Old Testament were to do. Now, we only see Jonah mentioned one other time in the Old Testament. And so in 2 Kings 14, we read this about Jeroboam II. He restored the border of Israel from Leboth-Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his prophet Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hefer. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. And so he was one who had an eye to the future. And we see this, of course, in the prophets, that they're always looking at the new covenant future down the road, looking for a better time, looking for ultimate salvation, and ultimately being fulfilled in the Son who comes into history as the Messiah. So that is his identity. And then we come to his calling. And we said that he is called to be a mouthpiece of God. But the first thing that we see, if we take all the prophets together, and Meredith Klein, by the way, has done this brilliantly in several places in his writings, but we look through all the prophets and we get these three elements of the divine calling. They are, first of all, appointed to be prophets. They're appointed by God to be prophets. And then secondly, and you can see this in so many different places, you see the call. Here it's assumed that he's already a prophet, but if you go to Jeremiah and Isaiah, you see that call to fulfill this office of the prophet. And then secondly, they are admitted to the divine council. So they actually are given the word of God. They come into the presence of God and his holy angels, and they are given the secrets of the future of the people of God. And then, finally, they are anointed by the power of the Spirit to actually fulfill their calling as prophets so that they will be faithful to the Word of God. And so each prophet then begins with divine communication. And the only reason that we call the minor prophets minor is because of their length. If you look at the length of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, they are long books, Isaiah being the longest with 66 chapters. And then these are no longer than, I think, 14 is the longest of the minor prophets. But that's the only reason that they're minor. It is still absolutely the Word of God, every word infallible and inspired by the Spirit of our God. And the first instance of this is in Genesis. Abraham was a prophet. He was before what we know as the line of the prophets or the school of the prophets, but he was a prophet. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So there he's being brought into the divine council. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And so 8 of the 13 minor and all of the major prophets begin with this phrase, the word of the Lord. And notice that it's not Lord with small O-R-D. It is the tetragrammaton. It is Yahweh, that utterly unique covenantal name that speaks of the intimate relationship that God has sovereignly initiated with his people. This is Yahweh. It is the word of the covenant Lord of God's people, of Israel, at this time in covenant history. And so, as the prophet speaks, it means that the Lord is having covenantal dealings, relational dealings with his people based on his word. And remember that it is the Pentateuch, and particularly what we call the law of Moses, especially given at Sinai, and all the details of that law that they come with. That is their foundation, as it were. In a sense, it's like the whole Bible is to the preacher. The difference is that the prophets would actually add to that, even as they brought it to God's people at different times in history. Now, it oftentimes, and this is where Jonah has trouble, causes great suffering. You look at all the prophets, and in different ways they suffer, some more than others. Jeremiah ends up in a muddy pit, and they all end up in different ways having the word that they bring to Israel being rejected. So they are really paving the way for the suffering of Jesus. They're paving the way for the time when the great and final prophet that Moses spoke of would come and be rejected and be crucified, be persecuted in the ultimate way, and unwittingly achieving God's will because of the value of his atonement for the sins of God's people. And so Jeremiah says, "For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long." And so you see all of, no wonder he was a weeping prophet. He is from beginning to end a suffering prophet. And Jonah is no exception, as we shall see. Some have asked, of course, because of this fantastic story of a great fish swallowing a man, and the fish 3 days later spitting him out, and he lives. This seems to be outside of our way of understanding the way the world functions. And so, is it, in fact, an authentic book? And, in fact, it is an authentic book. We believe it's inspired by God and that it actually happened in history. One of the things, first of all, to notice is that it doesn't present the prophet in a good light. He presumably is the one that wrote it, and he wrote it about himself under the inspiration of the Spirit. And you'd think if it was not authentic, he certainly would have good things to say about himself and not bad. Secondly, this is actually from Kyle and Delitzsch, wonderful commentators on the Old Testament from the 19th century. And this is what they say. The history of Jonah cannot be vindicated, still less understood, without the acknowledgement of a living God and of his activity in the sphere of natural and human life. The reason that it is unthinkable is twofold. One, it's outside the realm of our experience. And in fact, it's unique in the Bible. A great fish, created by God, by the way, trying to identify the kind of fish that could swallow a man and spit him out and have him live, is a folly, because it's a supernatural fish. It's one that God created for just this purpose. But secondly, it's to assume that the God of the Bible is not the true God, that there is nothing outside of our experience which is real. And that's the folly of sin. We're blinded because we reject God, because our natures are fallen, because we're separated. We're at enmity with Him. And, of course, we're not going to accept that. I've actually had people ask me when they find out I'm a preacher once in a while, there's someone who wants to kind of put you on the spot, and they say, oh, you believe that Jonah actually was swallowed by a fish and spit out on land the third day? Yes, I do. And the only reason you don't is because you assume that the God of the Bible is not the true and living God. You assume that we live in a closed universe of things that we experience and can explore, define, and control. And the fact is that we should not assume it. The only reason we do is because we are like Jonah. We want to escape dealing with God face to face. This is what Jonah did, only he did it for a different reason, because he still maintained his faith. This is the odd thing that we actually see in verses 4 through 10. But there are all good reasons. The final reason for believing that the book of Jonah is authentic and that the story is true is that Jesus assumes that in several places where he refers to himself as being an example of the sign of Jonah. In fact, Jonah's experience 3 days in the belly of the fish and on the third day being, as it were, resurrected is a pattern pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his death and his resurrection. And so the theme is not the miracle of the fish. The theme is God entering into history and saving sinners and using the power of his word to do so. His gracious covenant dealings, not only with his people Israel, but with the nations of the earth, bringing the wickedest of them to their knees. And so this is a sovereign command. The Lord says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. This is a command, and it's a command that doesn't have any room in it for disobedience. It's not a suggestion. I always like George Will, I think it was the one, although he's not a committed Christian at all, but he said that the Ten Commandments, as far as I know, are not 10 suggestions. And I hope he really believes that and takes the appropriate response. But this was not a suggestion. There was no getting around this. And he didn't explain why. When the Lord gives us commandments, we can oftentimes see the reason for it. But we oftentimes can't. When we see what he's called us to do or not to do in the Bible, our first response should be to simply obey. If we find out why later on, that's wonderful. But when God says do something, then we should do it. And that's clearly what he's saying here. And of course, the message then is one of repentance. And this is what gets Jonah. This is what gets Jonah. This is what Jonah can't take. Because he's saying, go out against, in other words, come to Nineveh, that great city, and tell them that they are under the judgment of God. Their sin, their evil has come up before me. It reminds us of a couple things, Sodom and Gomorrah. Their evil came to a height, and it reached heaven eventually, where God would no longer tolerate it in history. And he came and completely judged them, saving only Lot and his family. So we see the evil of people coming to a certain point where God, because of his holiness, must judge them, and he does. And we see this actually in the land of Canaan. He doesn't bring the people of God out of Egypt until the wickedness and the idolatry of the people in Palestine comes to its sort of ripeness. And then when God can no longer tolerate it, he brings his people in as a foretaste of the final judgment. The command was to wipe them out completely, and there was no repenting at that point. But here, there's a call for repentance. This is the second use of the law. You remember that. The first is the civil use. That is, that the law is used by God in cultures wherever it's revealed to restrain sin in the unbeliever. But then secondly, is convicting us of sin as a preparation for what? Why does God convict us of our sin? A preparation for salvation. It's a preparation to receive by faith his gracious forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jonah knows that this place, this wicked place, is a place that he is called, as it were, to bring the gospel, to warn them of their sin and that they must turn to the living and true God. Their wickedness is actually spoken of in Nahum. And Nahum chapter 3 calls them, it says, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. And then I like the way the New King James says the next verse in verse 4, a mistress of sorceries. It's another way of simply saying that they were idolaters and they were ready for judgment. And so our third point then in verse 3 is the response. So we've had Jonah's identity as a prophet, his calling and his call to go to Nineveh, and then finally his response, which is Jonah's flight, his vain attempt to flee from the Lord. Now, why does he want to flee? Why does Jonah want to flee? He has the clear command of God. He is a prophet. He is favored of the Lord. He even claims this when he's there on the ship and they found out that he is a prophet. I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So it's significant there that he says he made the sea. The sea, which now the Lord has supernaturally blown a great wind into that is unsettling the ship and about to destroy it because of Jonah's flight. So there are two obvious motives, but they're not stated in the text. One is the intimidating size of the city. Imagine, you're not driving in a Jeep or some nice vehicle into the city. You're walking into town, and this is a city of great size for the ancient world. It had tens of thousands of people, and that in itself would be certainly intimidating. And also, as we've seen from Nahum, it's a wicked place. There's no place for a person of God. There's no place for a holy man. It would be a frightening place to be. Of course, there are many places in Israel that were frightening in Jonah's day. And we'll see that, of course, in the book of Judges soon in our morning worship. But here we have two reasons unstated in the text. But the reason that is stated is that God is going to be merciful to the wicked enemy of Israel. He's going to be merciful to the enemies of God. And Jonah, he just can't take that. And if we think about our own attitudes towards wicked people, we can maybe understand a little bit of this. Would you like to see the soldiers of ISIS who lop off the heads of civilly innocent people out of brutality and force repent and believe the gospel? Think about that. Son of Sam, who murdered a number of women back, I think it was in the 70s or maybe 60s in New York, has become a Christian according to everything that we know in prison. He's in prison for life. He should have been executed, but he became a Christian in prison. He murdered people in a horrible way. Is he forgivable? He was an enemy of God in the most brutal and violent way, just like these wicked idolaters in Assyria. Well, he didn't want to preach the gospel to these enemies of Israel. And what he forgot, of course, was God's plan for the nations. It goes back to the first prophet, to Abraham. God revealed to him that through his seed, he would save the nations, all the families of the earth. And so he had forgotten his Bible, which is always a bad thing for a believer to do, and even worse for a prophet. In your offspring, said God to Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so he flees from the presence of the Lord. The presence, actually, I think that's become the English translation of that Hebrew word. But it actually means the face of God. So the presence of the Lord, the face of God, is his favor. The psalmist calls upon the face of God, or the Lord, and let his face shine upon his people, because that is his favor. So God's face shining upon us means that he is smiling on us with grace, with forgiveness of our sins, with love and fatherly care. And so by fleeing that, he is fleeing God's favor. And of course, we know that God's favor ultimately prevails, not only for him, but for many in the city, the wicked city of Nineveh. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. The difference, of course, is that the prophet is still one who does have God's favor, but he's trying to flee it because he doesn't want anything to do with what God has told him he must do. And so he tries to flee the command of God, and he does it with bone-chilling determination. He goes, he flees, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and so he paid the fare and went on board. It's just like he had it all planned. And that wouldn't have been an easy thing in those days. You didn't just go on the internet and buy your ticket. And he would have had to bring a great deal of money with him and things to survive and travel. But he is determined not to do what God has called him to do. And so, the question, of course, for us is, are we fleeing? Are you fleeing from something in your life that you know the Lord has commanded you to do or not to do? And we need to be very careful not to make providence our guide when commandments are difficult. We often hear this, you know, the Lord opened a door for me. Well, sometimes the door is opened by the devil. It's never a good way to determine God's will. It's always, what does he say clearly or say to do or not to do in his word? This is our guide. And sometimes open doors are dangerous places. Matthew Henry says this, the ready way is not always the right way. So it's the word of God that tells us what to do or not to do. And then secondly, never place your reputation before obedience. It's easy to do. You're in a professional situation and you're asked to do something dishonest. And it's very easy to flee the command of God because you want to keep your job. You want to keep your good name with the person who's asked you to do something sinful or not to fulfill something that you ought to be doing. And then finally, never rest on your past obedience. It's always what we're called to do today. And of course, fleeing is so futile. How can we flee from one who is omnipresent? He is everywhere. David says this. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? When we do so, we court disaster. I remember there's a wonderful little commentary on the book of Jonah, and it's called Man Overboard. And so if you go against God's clear commandment, what you're doing is you're inviting him to throw you overboard, to give you great trouble in order to get your attention. Because once he has set his love upon you, he doesn't quit. He keeps at it from day to day, from year to year, throughout an entire lifetime. He will not let you go. And if you try to go, he will make life very unpleasant in order to get your attention. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we never arrive at a safe haven on our own. I don't know what Jonah was planning to do in Tarshish. It was a great city. Paul was from that place, a place of great culture. We don't know that he was expecting to do what Calvin thought he would be doing, spending a life in study and scholarship, how easy that would have been, he thought. But whatever happened, whatever he intended, Jonah did not find a safe haven. There is nothing safe outside the will of God. So he tells us very clearly that we are not to pave our own way. As Donald Gray Barnhouse once said, that in your way you pay and never arrive. That's our own efforts. But God's way is that he pays and you always arrive. He's the one that pays our fare. He never wanted Jonah to make his own way as a prophet. And so finally, a question, are you going with the gospel? In other words, are we going to sinners? Do we assess people around us and say, well, they're so off base. They're so mixed up and they've made such a mess of their lives. They're beyond redemption. Irredeemables. Do we think of people that way? It's a natural way to think of others, to think of ourselves as better than they are. And one of the great messages of Jonah is that we must not do that. If God has favored us, we should always remember he can surely favor any other sinner in this world. And therefore, we should go with compassion to everyone around us. We should seek opportunities to bring them the great good news that there is a safe place, that there is salvation with the God of the Bible, with the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ.